word was heard at the tomb that day. Just shuffling of soldiers' feet as they guarded the grave. One day, 2 days, 3 days had passed. Could it be that Jesus had breathed his last? Could it be that the Father had forsaken him, turned his back on his Son, despising our sin? All hell seemed to whisper, just forget it, he's dead. Then the Father looked down to his Son and said, arise, my love, arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death sting, no more suffering. Arise, arise, my love. The earth trembled and the tomb began to shake, and like lightning from heaven, the stone was rolled away. And as dead man the guards, they all stood there in fright, as the power of love displayed its might.
Then suddenly a melody filled the air, riding wings of wind, it was everywhere.
The words all creation had been longing to hear, the sweet sound of victory, so loud. Where are your shackles? Where is your sting?
Hell.
Hell's been defeated. The grave
could not hold the king. Arise, my love. Arise. No more suffering. Arise, arise, arise.
Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. It's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the
A good service already. We're not finished yet. Hopefully I won't lose my voice before then either. Well, Pastor Jeff and his family are on a well-deserved vacation now. They are probably poolside in Florida or something, enjoying the warmth. So I'm sorry for you guys, but you guys get the backup pastor. And unfortunately for you, the backup pastor is also the long-winded pastor. I know you guys think I'm joking about that, but that's really the case. If you guys visit around here very much during the week, I think I'm probably the more long-winded of the two of us. But neither of us can compete with Geneva, so she is. But no, Geneva is excellent. I love working with both Jeff and Geneva. So ordinarily, in preaching, I like to preach expositionally through a passage. But today, being Easter, I think it would serve us best to be a little bit more topical. And you can probably guess what the topic is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better on earth to preach than that. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to read this entire chapter this morning. It is kind of lengthy, but we need the refresher. We need to be reminded of the narrative of all that went down during the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read through this, and it's kind of ironic because we won't spend a tremendous amount of time on this passage today studying it, but we do need to know the narrative. So read along with me. I have the NIV, and if you don't have a Bible today, you can look in your pews. There are Bibles there, and it starts on page 1685 if you want to grab one of those. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter, who was behind them, arrived and went in the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had seen that he said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, thank you for your word. We're grateful for the opportunity that we get to open it this morning. Help us grasp the truths that you have for us to hear. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he paid for us. As we look into your word now, I pray that you would guide my words, that they wouldn't be mine, that they would be yours. May they point to Christ and Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today's message is entitled Understanding the Resurrection. And I realize that you can't fully understand every aspect of all that happened that morning because we weren't there. Especially, we can't figure that all out here in a half hour. But God, in general, is even too far for us to comprehend, right? I came across this quote this week by J.D. Greer that says, "A God that is small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped." But while we can't understand maybe every single detail of all that happened or how this all happened, there are so many things about the resurrection that we can take from God's word. And it's very clear in there. And my hope is that by the end of our time this morning, that each of us, regardless of where we're at in our faith journey, will come away with a better understanding of the resurrection and what it is all about, and at least something that we can take home with us. Because there are some huge and clear implications in Scripture about the resurrection. So I'm going to come at you with a lot of information, so make sure you buckle up. I know you just got stuffed in the breakfast and everything, but I want you to be able to hang on to the words I'm saying and be here right with me. We're going to talk about four different points today in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beginning with the point that Jesus' resurrection is foretold. The resurrection is foretold. And there are many passages in the Old and New Testament that talk about the events of Jesus' death, his resurrection, but this morning we're really going to focus on one, and that's Genesis 3:15, actually. The idea of a Savior coming and rescuing the world from their sins is foretold in Scripture all the way back in the book of Genesis. This passage is often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. How's that for a good word to take with you today? The Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. And it says on the screen there too, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, to give you a little bit of context, this occurs right at the time of the fall of man. Just after Adam and Eve had eaten of that forbidden fruit and committed the first sin, God talks to them about that, but then turns to the serpent, right, and tells him these words that we just read. So the word enmity there refers to a blood feud, right, between mankind and the serpent, Satan. There is a feud. And from that time of the fall, Satan and mankind have had a feud going on between them. He tempted Eve, he tempted Adam, he tempts us, and we have that feud going on with us every single day. But what does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? The offspring of Eve also refers to Christ himself. There's a feud between Christ and Satan. And this is a prophecy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 of what's to come, a foreshadowing of what's to come. Think about Christ's death on the cross, right? It would seem, if we just look only at his death, that Satan had won the battle. This man who claimed to be God was dead. He was lying in a tomb. And it appears that he is lost and that death, Satan's realm, is stronger than Jesus. So in this passage, we see that while Satan seems to have won, does he really? In reality, it's only the equivalent of bruising or striking of Christ's heel. He suffered a blow, but remember this, Jesus is and always will be infinitely stronger than the devil. The passage lets us know that it was God's plan all along to save us through Christ, the offspring of Eve, and that he would have the ultimate victory over death, crushing the serpent's head. And because of that, we also have victory. Paul writes, quoting Hosea, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul writes about this victory, highlighting that Satan and his plan have been crushed, using the metaphor of a sting. Paul implies that death left its sting in Christ. Christ bore the whole of the sting so that we would have to bear none of it. He lets us know that the sting of death is sin, and we see that sin is the cause of death in the first place, right? As Romans 5:12 says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, he did defeat death, right? But death is still our enemy. It's still, we still lose our loved ones. We have the grief that of times where it disrupts our families. It breaks our love relationships. We don't need to fear death, but it's still our enemy while we're mortal, and it still torments us. But one day, we will also triumph as death is swallowed up in victory. Let me read a passage that I came across this week from R.C.H. Lenski, who writes of Christ's victory, crushing sin and death. He says, "Death is not merely destroyed so it cannot do further harm while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory." That's powerful, powerful stuff. This is what the Proto-Evangelium or Genesis 3:15 is all about. That while the sting of death may cause an apparent victory while Christ dies, death is defeated and Satan's plan is crushed in Christ's resurrection, which is why we're here this morning. So we see that the resurrection is foretold back in Genesis. We see that it's talked about in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other passages. But let's fast forward to the New Testament. What does John the Baptist say when he comes and sees Jesus, right? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You think that's foreshadowing of what's going to happen? Right? That'd be kind of a weird thing for him to call him otherwise, a lamb, because we know that before this time, lambs, other animals were sacrificed, but he's foreshadowing, foretelling us that Christ will be the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And maybe he didn't know exactly all that was going to happen because he, you know, said something like that, but this is foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead. But then Jesus comes and tells exactly what's going to happen, right? We see that he talks to his disciples in Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. When he says this, though, what's Peter's response? No, Lord, you're supposed to be our king. You're not going to die, right? And then Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You don't understand God's plan in this, Peter. So even when Jesus himself talked about and foretold his death and resurrections, people didn't understand it. But once the resurrection took place and the disciples witnessed the living Christ, that's when things changed. So why talk about the foretelling of the resurrection? Mainly because this shows us that this was God's plan all along. Thousands of years before it even took place, before time existed, this was his plan. He didn't just randomly come to this conclusion 2,000 years ago. This was his plan in his goodness and his grace and his love towards us. Let's go on to the second point, the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty of the resurrection. Can we be certain that the resurrection really happened? Was it a fairy tale? Was it some sort of hoax? Can we be certain? Let's look at the historical reliability that we have for the resurrection. My cousin Travis and I read through this book called Basic Christianity by John Stott. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it. And actually, this copy is going to go in our church library soon, so you can check it out there. I don't plug that for any reason in particular, except I think it's a really good book. And it talks through some of the historical reliability and arguments that can assure you of the certainty of the resurrection. We're going to highlight a couple of those this morning. So what is this evidence? The first thing we can look at, and this doesn't just come from God's word, the Bible, but also extra-biblical sources, that the body was gone. The body was gone. It was no longer in the tomb. Christ had risen. And for years, people have tried to disprove this in some way or another. They've tried to explain some sort of way to disprove the gospel accounts. And so here are some of the best arguments that we know of that people trying to say, well, there's a reason that the body was gone, and trying to explain it away. Some people think that the women went to the wrong tomb. Okay? It was dark out. They were overcome with sadness. So maybe they went to the wrong tomb, right? We read in John that it was dark out. Well, a couple reasons why that's very, very unlikely. It most likely wouldn't have been completely dark, right? Mark's gospel states that they visited the tomb just after sunrise. Matthew says at dawn. Luke says very early in the morning. And furthermore, these women, they weren't fools. They weren't stupid. They had a job to do. They were going to anoint the body of Christ. And they had, at least two of them had seen the actual tomb where this had, where he had been laid. And they had a job to do. They weren't just passing by. So they weren't fools. It wasn't necessarily that dark out, or at least so dark they couldn't see. And even if somehow they went to the wrong tomb, would Peter and John, as they went to the tomb afterwards, and even crazier yet, would Joseph and Nicodemus and many countless others who would have gone after this resurrection, after the word got out of this? So we see that doesn't really hold much water, this conspiracy theory that the women went to the wrong tomb. But one that's even crazier is this coma theory, the theory that Jesus was in a coma, right? He didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out for like 36 hours, and then he somehow regained consciousness and made it out of the tomb. And I just have to read you what John Stott writes about this, because he puts it so eloquently. Are we seriously to believe that Jesus had just temporarily lost consciousness that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone tomb with neither warmth nor food nor medical care, that he could then really sufficiently rally himself to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder that was in front of the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard, that then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death, that he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them all over the world and promise to be with them until the end of time, that he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Such a view is incredible. It's ridiculous. And again, it points to the fact that Jesus had risen indeed. Or what about this conspiracy theory? Maybe thieves stole the body. Well, there's really no evidence for that either. How could thieves have tricked a trained Roman guard? Why on earth would they take the body but leave the strips of linen there? And what possible motive could they have for doing such a thing? It makes no sense because Jesus had risen indeed. Or here's another interesting theory that maybe the Roman or Jewish authorities took the body into their custody because they, for some reason or another, wanted to check it out. Well, you have to realize that a great commotion would have taken place right as the resurrection took place, right? People would have been out talking about this, and the peace would be broken in the city. The peace would be threatened, and this would undermine the foundations of Judaism. So the Roman and Jewish authorities obviously wouldn't have wanted that. And all they would have to do is show the body to the people to stop that commotion from happening, right? But they couldn't do that because they didn't have the body, because Jesus had risen indeed. And the most common conspiracy theory, I guess, for people who want to say that this didn't happen, it's not a historically accurate event, is they think the disciples may have removed it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We'll look at this. Matthew 27, 62 through 66 actually talk about the talk of this. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make this tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So we see that after Jesus was buried, these religious leaders come to Pilate and they tell him how worried they are that the disciples might come, they might take the body out of there and claim that Jesus had risen. Well, what did they do then when Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead? If you flip over just a few verses later in 28, 11 through 15, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened," talking about the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Are we to believe that the disciples would go about preaching that God had raised Jesus from the dead, knowing that it was a deliberate lie? Okay, maybe some sick, evil person might pass on a deliberate lie like that. But did the disciples just preach this? No, they suffered for it. Many of them died. Probably all of them died, except for maybe John, in some excruciating and terrible way, right? Thrown into boiling oil, beheaded, crucified, all for the sake of some lie that they themselves had contrived. It doesn't add up. Not even close. There's no way, because Jesus had risen indeed. But not only was the body gone, the grave clothes were undisturbed. The grave clothes were undisturbed. This was a resurrection. It wasn't a resuscitation. Jesus was taken up into an altogether new life. He didn't yawn and stretch and then take the grave clothes off and find his way out of there. He was raised up into an altogether new life. In the same way that we would see him in those passages we talked about, passing through doors, he passed right through the grave clothes. In Matthew's account, he talks about how in his account of the resurrection, that an angel came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. Did he roll that stone away so that Jesus could get out? No. Jesus, of course, if he was able to rise from the dead, he could get out of a tomb. The stone was rolled away so that the people could see what God had done. So inside the tomb, we have the grave clothes sitting there, much like a cocoon after a butterfly emerges. And the body would have been wrapped, and the head would have been wrapped in a different way. So the body is wrapped, and the head is wrapped in a very complex way, with the face uncovered and separated from the neck. So the head wrapping is there folded. It said that in John, folded. Not folded like our laundry, as you might think, but folded in complex ways as to that's how they wrapped around the head. And so those two things were separated just because they weren't connected when they were when he was wrapped in them. So the fact that we see the grave clothes sitting in the tomb undisturbed is another convincing piece of evidence that Jesus had in fact risen from the grave. But even more convincing than that is that Jesus was seen. We don't have time to look at all the passages about Jesus' visits with people after his death, but here's the list. There's 10 separate appearances we have in Scripture. Mary Magdalene, to the women returning to the tomb, to Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 gathered in the upper room, to the 11, including Thomas, a week later, to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, probably on the mountainside of Galilee, to James, his brother, to some disciples, including Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John by the side of Lake Galilee, and to many on the Mount of Olives near Bethany at the time of the ascension. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also adds himself to that list from his experience on the road to Damascus. And then Luke also tells us that Jesus presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, according to them, the apostles, over a period of 40 days. So there may well have been other appearances that aren't recorded in the Bible as well. Jesus was seen. Some will try to say that these were just invented stories, that people didn't really see him, that these are just inventions. But these are far too graphic, and they're brought to life by the intricate details of eyewitness accounts. But really the best evidence is something that we already talked about briefly and something that we will mention again before we're done, is that the disciples and other followers were drastically changed. And this would not have occurred by the telling of some fictional story that was invented. Or some people, they really are stretching for things and trying to make it sound like the resurrection didn't happen. They'll say, well, maybe the disciples really did think they saw him because it was some sort of hallucination or something, right? And hallucinations are the apparent perceptions of an external object when no such object is present. We know that hallucinations are real. If you don't think so, you can ask my grandpa about the bunny rabbit he saw jumping around in his house. There was definitely no rabbit there, but he was on some really strong medication during that time. So hallucinations are a real thing. It's true that they can occur in people who are otherwise normal or in ordinary circumstances, I guess. But typically they occur as a result of one of two things. As a climax to a time of exaggerated wishful thinking, or the conditions of time, place, and mood are extremely favorable. So in the first case, it would be kind of illogical to think that all the people who saw Jesus were wishing or were wishfully thinking, right? When we read about the women, they were bewildered. They were trembling. They were afraid when they saw the tomb was empty. Does that indicate wishful thinking? No. And then when the disciples are told, they think that it's nonsense and dismiss it. So that doesn't indicate wishful thinking to us either. If they were thinking wishfully, they would have been there themselves. In the second case, that the conditions, time, and place, and mood were favorable, Jesus was seen in all sorts of different ways, to all sorts of different types of people, in all sorts of different settings and moods, by small groups, large groups, and all sorts of different settings. So it's completely illogical to think that these were just hallucinations. Not only was Jesus seen, though, as we mentioned earlier, the disciples were changed. So possibly the greatest evidence for the historical event of the resurrection is this. How do we go from scared, defeated sorrow, locked away in the upper room, hiding, closed off from the world? How do we go from that to unashamed proclamation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection? Think of Peter. He just acted as if he didn't know Jesus. Ashamed, scared for his life. But then after he sees Jesus, he goes on to unashamedly preach of Jesus Christ. And he leads thousands to a saving knowledge of Jesus and baptizes them. Or think of James, who although he was Jesus' brother, it says in John 7:5, even his brothers did not believe that he was the Savior. But then we go on to see in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears directly to James, and we see James go on to become a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And we see in Acts that he devotes himself to prayer. So what took place to turn Peter's fear into boldness, to turn James's doubt into faith? The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and they saw it. It also should be noted that from this time on, the resurrection becomes the prevailing theme in all of the preaching that the disciples did. That's a good lesson for us, right? How often is our preaching more about do this, don't do this, follow these rules, as opposed to preaching about the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ? So maybe you're here today, you're here this morning, someone dragged you here. You think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is some fairy tale, some hoax. These few points that we looked at, that the body was gone, the grave clothes are still there, Jesus was seen, and the disciples were changed. Those are just some of the examples that we can point to, and we ourselves can know with certainty that the resurrection happened. It is a historically accurate event. But why? Why did this even need to happen? Well, let's look at the third point, the necessity of the resurrection. Why is it needed to happen? There are a few different reasons, but we'll focus on one this morning. The resurrection validates who Jesus claimed to be. Okay? Many of you have probably at least at some point in your life heard of what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. So do you understand that? Maybe some of you here this morning that want to say that Jesus was some good teacher, some moral guy. But that can't be the case. It's impossible. Jesus straight up said, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. A great moral teacher can't make that claim, right? If he's not the Son of God, either he was a lunatic who thought he was God, but he actually wasn't, or he's a liar who knew for a fact that he wasn't God, but claimed to be anyways. But the third option is that he is the Lord. And I can say with 100% confidence that I'm with C.S. Lewis on this one. And here's what he goes on to say. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So in order for Jesus to back up any of the claims that he had made, he had to be resurrected from the grave. He had to defeat sin. To do anything else would make him either a liar or a lunatic, and not at all worth our time this morning or being here. So here's the best part, the part that you guys have come here waiting for, okay? The resurrection demonstrates that God accepts Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So let's talk about the results of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So What practical results are there of Christ's resurrection from the dead? This is the best part, like I told you. That the good news of the resurrection of Christ is so pivotal to the Christian faith. And I'm going to list off a few things that the resurrection accomplishes. And you can feel free to add any hallelujahs or amens as I go through this list, all right? Because of the resurrection, we have a Savior who will never die again. Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." Animal sacrifices were temporary. They had to be done periodically from time to time. But Jesus' sacrifice, he paid once and for all. And he'll never die again. Because of the resurrection, we have the Lord's personal fellowship and protection. Matthew 28:20 says, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." We never have to walk alone. Because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your hope is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised and our sins are forgiven. He paid what we were unable to pay." Because of the resurrection, we have salvation from the future wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We're no longer enemies of God, but we're his children. And finally, because of the resurrection, we have the promise of our own resurrection one day. Amen is right. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." We will be resurrected someday. We'll spend eternity with God our Father. So my desire is that you will leave from here today with hope and with joy, knowing that the grave couldn't keep our Savior. Death had no power over him, and because of Christ, it has no power over us either. Christians, are you proclaiming that? Are you living that out wherever you go? If not, let's work on that together. Now, I'd like to close this sermon by doing something we don't really do a whole lot around here. I'd like to invite my team of people to come up here to perform a brief drama for you guys. If you've seen the Mexico missions team do their Christ mime, this is what is going to take place just now. And so I want you to think about this. Think about what is being portrayed here, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's only just a brief little drama, but consider what's happening. And parents, take the time to talk to your kids about what is happening in this drama on your way home today. And then I will come and close the service after they finish.
For our Lord God Almighty.
guys. Thank you, guys. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, who was perfect and without sin, took our sin, our shame, our pain, and he nailed it to the cross. He died for us, not because we deserved it, but out of his amazing love for us. God created us to be with him, but our sin separates us from fellowship with God because he's holy, he's perfect, and cannot be a part of sin because he's just. And if it's not taken care of, our sin, then we're destined to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But thanks be to God that in his love and his grace, he has provided a way of salvation for each of us. It was by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he took our sin upon himself and died as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he rose on that first Easter morning and he defeated sin. So 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." All that is required to spend eternity with God in heaven is confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, to declare that Jesus is the Lord of your life, and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So if you've never done that before, would you consider talking to me after the service? Or even better yet, would you consider talking to the person who maybe brought you here today? Otherwise, there are also cards in your pews there that you could mark that you would like some information, or you can just write us an email. We don't want to push you into anything, but we want to give you the truth of God's word, and you can make the decision for yourself to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how awesome you are. You're worthy of our praise every single day, but especially today, as we remember the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, and thank you for all that he accomplished on our behalf. We don't deserve this great love, this great grace, but we give you all the honor and praise for it. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who do not know Christ as their Savior and their Lord, they'd be convicted. They'd come talk with me or talk with someone that brought them here to this church this morning about becoming one of your children. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the resurrection every day and to proclaim it with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.